Well, greetings, everyone. Time for another Bible study. Been looking forward to this. So we can finish the part two of the final part of this study titled The Fullness of God's Mind. But in our previous study, we compared God to a coin, and for a good purpose. Every coin has two sides. We call them heads or tails. And on either side of the coin, we were then going to write, and we talked about this in the last study, we were going to write an attribute of God on each side of the coin. And we reasoned that since the most compelling attribute of God is love, I'm sure in all of our minds, that love would be written on the front side, on the heads side of the coin. And on the back side, or the tails side, we would put an equally compelling attribute of God, but one that isn't generally thought of first. I'm almost certain that most of us don't think of it first. But the word hate would be printed on the back side of the coin, on the tail side. And this is the coin that represents God, love and hate. Now we referenced Psalm 45 and verse 7, where it says of Christ, "You love righteousness and hate wickedness." And so that's the reason for making our coin the way that we have, because that is what's written of Christ. Love and hate are inseparable. You know, one side of the coin is just as valuable as the other. But the lesson for us is simple here. To be an overcomer, which we all keenly desire to do, to be, we must learn to hate sin in our very own life, just as God does, so that we can understand, we can comprehend its evil, and that we're motivated then to conquer it through Christ in us, through the Holy Spirit abiding in us and empowering us. But our minds play a big part of this, don't they? None of us will ever cease to flirt with evil unless we truly hate it. You know, think about the things you've overcome in your life. Have you really hated those things? Those are the things that we overcome. And none of us will ever go after good unless we truly love it. It's a passionate thing. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 6. And of course, we have based these two Bible studies on these four verses we're going to just remind ourselves of here. Proverbs 6 will begin in verse 16. "These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren." Now, in the previous study, we made every effort to gain more understanding of why God passionately hates these things. And that's what we want to do here in this study as well. The last time we looked at the first three of these things that God hates, and I can't recall if I mentioned this in the previous study or not, but all seven of these things that God hates relate to how we can harm our fellow man. And I think that's very valuable for us to comprehend. God's very interested in us and in us having a quality life. And so knowing God's mind in this should be very encouraging to us as to how much he values the comfort of human life, how he desires for it to be. He desires humankind to have life, but at a far more abundant level than what we find in this world that is presently governed by Satan. The understanding of God's hatred of these next four items instilled in our minds is what allows us to love as he loves, when we develop a hatred for these same things that he hates. Now, the first of these four is God hates a heart that devises wicked imaginations. On this particular point, Matthew Henry's commentary says this, quote, "Subtlety in the contrivance of sin, wisdom to do evil, a heart that designs, and a head that devises wicked imaginations, that is acquainted with the depths of Satan and knows how to carry on a covetous, envious, revengeful plot most effectually, the more there is of craft and management in sin, the more it is an abomination to God. End quote. Very comprehensive explanation there of this particular phrase. Let's go to Romans now, chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 18. Now, with that bit of commentary in mind, let's keep that in mind, and especially hold on to the sentence, the more there is of craft and management in sin, the more it is an abomination to God. So, Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You know, evil comes from those who suppress the truth. And where is truth suppressed? You know, what part of us is affected when truth is suppressed? Well, it's our mind. It's our heart, in other words. And it's in the mind that has been exposed to God in one manner or another. Paul is describing here what happens to a mind that willingly devises wicked imaginations. And I think we're all pretty familiar with Romans 1. But let's read through this. Verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. You know, people who have known about God, the creator of all that there is, those same people degenerate mentally and spiritually over time as God becomes smaller and smaller in their minds. It happens to any one of us. And of course, that is what Paul is describing here. God is not glorified when that happens. You know, self is being glorified in this process. And in that state of mind, that mind will become spiritually darkened with no access to God over time. Verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. And you know, we could look at just one tiny example of that. Back in 1980, it became illegal in the United States to display the Ten Commandments in public schools. Isn't that amazing? You know, it's like replacing good with evil. And if you look at our schools today, taking the Ten Commandments out almost seems tame as compared to what's being allowed in them today. Quite interesting. Verse 23, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And so God, in their minds, in their futile minds, becomes an inanimate, like an inanimate object, just a thing. And so we can look at how wicked imaginations drive the mental and the spiritual slide. This is a process, you know. It's describing the process, the slide of the mind away from God. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And so, you know, God gives them up to their wicked imaginations, the very thing that he hates. He gives them up to those things, which we see all around us today. I just talked about public schools, what we can talk about. The news, the media that we watch, we see it. Verse 25, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also, the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. Now, we're reading this to get the full complement of this entire thought process here. We really don't need to comment on this, what we've just read in these last few verses. The media covers this for us every day. We can see this every day. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Now that word debased is one that we should define. And this is what Gill's commentary says regarding a debased mind. Quote, a vain, empty mind, worthless, good for nothing, devoid of all true knowledge and judgment, incapable of approving what is truly good or of disproving that which is evil, a mind that has lost all conscience of things and is disapproved by God and all good men. End quote. This mind is one that willingly devises wicked imaginations. That's how it functions. And what does a mind like that produce? Well, continuing right on there in verse 29, this is the produce of that mind that devises wicked imaginations. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Now, these things come from a debased mind, and, you know, we read these things like this, and hopefully we're not so accustomed to it in our society that it doesn't just glare at us, doesn't just, you know, scream at us. These are horrible things. Come from a depraved mind, something that is almost worse than an animal mind. Verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. The demented mind, a mind totally turned, a debased mind, only practices things worthy of death in God's eyes, and it wants those around itself. You know, a mind for mind. It wants to have company like birds of a feather flocking together. Those that will have the same wicked imaginations. You know, none of us delight in any of these things, hopefully, that are listed in the previous three verses. A society filled with these things, as ours increasingly is, should make us sick, should really make us sick to our stomach, to our heart and our mind, to contemplate what's really happening, the abominations around us. You see, the more that a sin is crafted in the human mind apart from God and then acted on, the more it is an abomination to God. It's something that's crafted and developed and worked at. You know, the mind's been contorting, going back and forth and coming up with whatever it comes up with. Now, we've come here to Romans 1 for a very specific purpose because I really wanted to go to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. That's really where I wanted to go. But Romans 1 fleshes out a whole bunch of what we see in Genesis 6, verse 5. So let's go there. We realize there's very little written actually in this particular account prior to the flood to give us a full flavor of what society was really like at that point. But verse 5 of Genesis 6, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So as I said, Romans, what we read there in Romans 1 really fills in a lot of blanks here. The world, almost exclusively, we know Noah and his family were spared, but almost exclusively have been of a debased mind up to this point. It was full of all sorts of evil. Let's go up to verse 1 here now, because there is something that this adds to Romans 1, actually. We know that the earth was full of all the things we've just mentioned, and we know why. But now let's read verse 1. Now it came to pass, when the men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And so again, there's not a lot written here, but there are some pointers. Very clearly, God took acute note of who was marrying whom. It matters to God. And he said his spirit would not struggle or strive with man forever because of what they were doing. So there was something that wasn't good happening in these marriages. You know, God has never wanted, and we can look at this in Scripture, God's never wanted his sons or daughters, in other words, those who follow him, to intermarry with those who don't. And so very obviously, he didn't like what he saw because, well, he knew the course that it would take. So the reasoning is very simple, and I know we can comprehend it straight away. The evil example of an ungodly mate can corrupt or hurt the godly individual. And a family's tie to God can be destroyed when the children are influenced by the parent who has no fear of God. Now, sometimes, you know, an unbelieving mate can be won over by a converted mate because of their conduct and so on. But all too often, that doesn't happen. And that wasn't happening in this case, we would have to conclude. Because the children can so easily take on the thought process of the one who devises his or her own evil course in life. It's the downward slope. It's the easy slope. And as families begin to fail, the godly diminish in number. You know, this is that. Now we're talking about a progression, what happens over time. You know, as families begin to fail, the godly diminish in number, and over time, a culture of only evil will continually dominate. And that's what was happening on the earth. That's what God saw before the flood. And that is also what is developing around us today. You know, minds that willingly devise wicked imaginations. That's what we see in our culture and around this earth today. But remember, you know, we can look at it. It's very easy for us to look at that and say, well, yeah, that's what they're like. No, remember, we're studying this in order to learn to hate in ourselves the things that God hates so that his love can displace, you know, anything that's evil or wrong within us. That's why we're looking at it. Let's look at Mark chapter 7 now. We'll begin in verse 21. You know, it's very easy to look at the pre-flood period of time and be repulsed, as I was just saying, by what we see. But what about us? What about us here and now? Verse 21, Christ says, For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man. Now Christ is speaking to his disciples here at this point, and he's giving them a base of understanding. He taught his disciples many, many things. This is part of it. He's giving them a base of understanding from which they can later teach as they teach others who will be called by our Father. But the other side of it is, he's also teaching them what to look for within themselves. These were not perfect men. These were people just like you and me. So he was teaching them to look within themselves as they developed under his care. Learning to passionately hate our own heart when it even begins to devise a wicked imagination is our very own responsibility as we proceed on our way to loving as God does. We'll get there if we take it seriously. Now, the fifth thing that God hates, we'll consider now. This was the second half of verse 18 in Proverbs 6. And it says, feet that are swift in running to evil. So the two, you know, you take the first one we just covered, the heart that devises wicked plans, and the feet that are swift in running to evil, they really work hand in hand, and we can see it instantly. The evil that the heart devises is carried out speedily and even greedily thereafter. And that is an abomination to God. It's how fast can we get away from Him and away from the truth that will help us to come to actually inherit eternity forever in peace. But as I said, this isn't an abomination to God, and it's not a hard thing to hate in our present time. You know, scenes of this feet that are swift and running to you, we see scenes of it all the time, don't we? They get captured on people's cell phones. They get captured on security cameras. And we get to see it then, you know, in the news. How often, you know, have we seen a group of people, sometimes older, sometimes younger, attack a lone individual? And I'm saying over the course of the last couple of years, this has become increasingly frequent, more and more as time wears on. And that victim will be pummeled. People will just be swinging their fists and pummeling this poor person until he or she goes down and then repeatedly kicked after the victim is unconscious. Through it all, the attackers almost appear as if they're competing with each other in order to land the next blow or to do the most damage. You know, it's an evil frenzy. It is subhuman, it's animalistic, it's almost sub-animal. It's what it is. And that's what we get to see. So we understand what evil looks like. Let's go to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, beginning in verse 7. Now here, Isaiah gives us a perfect description of what it is we're talking about right now. Verse 7, their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths, the way of peace. They have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. And so here again we see a thought process that devises wicked plans is followed with feet that are greedy in running to evil. They can't wait. They're anxious to run to evil. So is this inexplicable? I mean, the thing that Isaiah's described and the thing that we're seeing within our culture today, is it inexplicable? You know, does it just happen? Well, of course, we know that it doesn't just happen. There is no causeless curse. Everything has a beginning. So let's go up to verse 1. Verse 1 here in Isaiah 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. So there we have it. Tremendous understanding for us. Our sins separate us from God. Obviously, he's talking about those sins that are not repented of, or that we're not eager to repent of, that we're wanting to linger in and be, you know, Laodicean-like. But unrepented of sin closes God's ears to us. And you know, perhaps in your life, I know in mine, there have been times when I have felt like my prayers were going nowhere. Probably most of us have experienced that. This is a description of that. God closes his ears when we're not in a repentant frame of mind. Let's go to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And in verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, upside of what we're talking about. John continues, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And so that's a very vital point. That's a vital point for those of us whom God has called. Because we do know the difference. We have been called, our minds have been opened. And the point here is that if we pretend that we have no sin, if we just want to forget about it, like it'll go away, or it really doesn't matter, you know, then we're walking in darkness, and in effect, we're closing God's ears to us. And we're not allowing love to develop within us, because we don't hate what's going on. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. I don't know how you'd improve on what John said here. It's so simple and it's so true. It's very plain. We would have to be stupid, literally stupid, to not zealously be searching our own heart and our own mind. And I'm sure it's understood, but we'll just say it for the sake of clarity. Ours is the only one, the only mind that we can search with God's help through His Spirit. So it doesn't do us any good to focus on what somebody else needs to do. It's what we need to do. But the fact is that many, many people today not only don't have God's ear, they don't even know who He is, literally. We talked earlier about how it is a culture could become like it was before the flood and like it is becoming increasingly quickly today. The more that families fail and the godly diminish, the faster our culture runs toward evil. That's what's happening. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 22. I'm going to read you this particular verse from the God's Word version, obviously because of the wording of it. Verse 22 of Jeremiah 4, for my people are fools. They don't know me. They are stupid people. They don't understand. They are experts in doing wrong, and they don't know how to do good. Now, I had mentioned the word stupid just previous to this, and that was for a purpose. A common dictionary definition of stupid is having or showing a great lack of intelligence or common sense, or dazed and unable to think clearly. But this verse adds a lot more depth to the dictionary, to the standard dictionary, because it comes in at a spiritual level. Stupid people are also foolish, and they lack understanding. They don't understand why things are the way they are. Stupidity, foolishness, and a lack of understanding are all bound together by a common fact. Such individuals do not know God. They don't know God. They therefore lack the knowledge of the truth to be able to come to sound conclusions through a clear state of mind. That's what you call spiritual stupidity. For any one of us to trust in the reasoning of our own mind apart from God is just what I said, spiritual stupidity. So stupid and evil thoughts morph. They kind of merge into one and turn loose the feet that want to run to destruction, that want to run to mischief, to evil. That's how it works. We can see why God hates these things. And I know we hate them too. We do. But to what degree? To what degree do we? I know there's a very good way for us to get a very good read on ourselves. And that is, do we run headlong, I mean greedily, at overcoming with even greater zeal than those who run to do evil? See, that's how we have to be. We have to be on fire on this spiritual path that God called us to and that we chose. And we covenanted with Him to go on. You know, we have got to have a zeal to hate these things. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 11. Here's a picture of something that God loves. It's just a breath of fresh air every time you read it. Verse 11, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Beautiful. You know, hopefully that could be said of all of us. And I honestly, I believe it must be said of all of us if we are to see Christ when he returns and for him to know us. That has to be our mind right there. We know this story well. Their brethren in Corinth had been tolerating open sin in their midst. You know, they were doing what we today would call social correctness. They were being socially correct. But they were compromising with sin, which is what social correctness is. And that's something that God doesn't do. God forgives. His mercy and his forgiveness is higher than the heavens upon repentance, upon us turning with the desire we saw here in Corinth. That's when he unleashes all of the forgiveness and mercy. And that's what puts a person on the path to perfection. And that's the path that we all want to be on. But to do that, we have to have a heightened sense of carefulness as to the thoughts that we allow ourselves to entertain. You know, thoughts that could lead us to want to compromise or to run swiftly toward evil at some point. So we have to have a zeal. We have to have a burning desire to take revenge, on our thoughts and actions that are not approved by God. You know, when that's our attitude, things change. Things get wonderfully better. We must realize that our being lukewarm to the thoughts that lead to swift delivery of evil are just like the mob of people who attack and pummel an innocent person to unconsciousness or death. You know, that should turn our thoughts and actions into a headlong sprint that leads to life. We don't want to be those that are spiritually dull and following the impulses of the world. Now, verse 19 of Proverbs 6, this will get us into the sixth thing that God hates. And the phrase there is, a false witness who speaks lies. So let's consider God's hatred of this. In John 8:44, Christ said that Satan was a murderer from the beginning and that he is a liar and the father of all liars. From the very beginning of God's human creation, we can see and we can feel to this very day the magnitude of the power of a false witness who lies. Satan, as Lucifer, had previously been in God's presence and was therefore a witness of God. He knew exactly who and what God was and what he stood for. He was a witness, but he transitioned, didn't he? When the wicked thoughts began to run through his mind, causing him to want to do something about it, to run toward evil. And he transitioned from Lucifer to Satan, and he became a false witness that speaks lies. And since the Garden of Eden, the whole of human history has been set on a course to destruction. We don't see the world getting better every day, do we? And we'd love to see that. And the time will come. And the time will come. From Revelation 12 and verse 9, we know that Satan has deceived the whole world. Let's go to Romans chapter 5 now and verse 12. Now, Satan's lies and deception have affected all people through time with the only exception of Christ. Think about that. Every person who's lived, all the billions of lives that have come into being and lived out their lives have been affected by Satan's lies and deception. Verse 12 of Romans 5, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." It affected every last person. How great of an abomination is that to God? Here God is seeking a family and seeking to bring men into his family, his eternal family, that is composed of unity and love and peace and all the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And it's been all derailed. You know, it wasn't just Adam that sinned and earned its penalty, which is death. We know and we understand every last one of us have sinned and therefore earned that same penalty. So you see, the lies of a false witness are like a corrupt scientist, if we want to create a scenario, a corrupt scientist who creates a virus that will affect all of Earth's inhabitants. And the unsuspecting don't even know initially that they've been exposed or that they've been affected. Now, this is the fruit of a demented, demonic mind. And so what we can, you know, the basis that we're coming down to here is the intent of a false witness is to cause harm. There is no intention of anything good coming of it at all. Let's go to Acts chapter 26. Now we're going to see that God's intent is just the opposite of Satan's. And Paul is here explaining to King Agrippa. Christ says here in verse 18, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and the inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So Christ, who is the true witness of our Father, came to deliver us from the darkness of lies and deceit and the light of truth, of our spiritual rescue through him, came to deliver us into the rescue and so that we could begin to become just like him, to become a true witness. Do we love to speak the truth in love in order to build up our brother or sister in the faith? You know, are we zealous for that? Is that something that we're hot about doing? Is it an abomination in our mind to even minutely digress as to what we've witnessed? Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 21. I'm going to look at an example now, a very, very good example of a false witness telling lies. And of course, this is about Jezebel and how she sought to get Naboth's vineyard for Ahab and how she went about doing it. We begin in verse 8 of 1 Kings 21. And she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. She wrote in the letters saying, proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, you have blasphemed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him that he may die. So the men of the city, the elders and nobles who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letter she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with high honor among the people. And two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before them, and the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. So we read the whole story because it's a pitiful story. I mean, when you think of what's happened here, it is a horrible thing. Here's an innocent man and a God-fearing man. He didn't want to give up the possession that God had given his family, which he was retaining to that day. And he's put to death by the lies of false witnesses. So that is a horrible thing. Anytime it happens, or anything like that happens. But there's far, far more to the story than that. Jezebel got the leaders of the city, in effect, to serve as false witnesses as well. That means that she was actively trying to corrupt the leadership, turning them away from God, turning them away from any conscience they might have had, in order to get what she wanted. And we know well in our present day what comes of corrupt leadership. We know it all too well, don't we? And it's a distressing thing to see what's happening within our country, but it proves the point, doesn't it? Our country is being turned away from God. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 19 now, and we'll pick it up in verse 16. You know, God's instruction through Moses confirms this for us. How severe, how awful, how evil a false witness that bears lies is. Verse 16 of Deuteronomy 19, if a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days, and the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he had thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. So, very clear principle. You know, the principle was that when a person was proven to be a false witness, that whatever his objective was, whatever his intent was by telling that lie as a false witness, that would be applied to him. If it was wealth that he had sought, that's what he would lose. If it was the other man's life, that's what would be taken. We get the picture. It was severe. And the purpose of it all was that those around the lying false witness would hear of the outcome and fear to do anything of the sort. And then evil would be stopped from spreading. That's what God's intention is to stop the evil from spreading. What Jezebel had been involved in would be what we today call fake news. You know, those you know, leaders who will create a false narrative and follow through with it. Naboth was a victim, if we want to put it again into modern terminology, he was a victim of cancel culture. Cancel culture operates on the premise that there is no God. To Jezebel, there was no God. The God of Israel was non-existent in her mind. And so it operates on the premise that there is no God, there is no moral compass as to right and wrong. Decisions then are ruled by impulse and by emotion. And that's what we saw, you know, in the case of Jezebel. That's what we see in our own, to a large degree, within our own government today. And of course, when decisions are ruled by impulse and by emotion, what do we have? Well, we have what we're approaching today, which is mob rule. And we're beginning to see visages of that even now. False witnesses speaking lies can alter a nation's course. That's why God wrote what he instructed, what he did here in Deuteronomy, so that Israel wouldn't have a bad course taken. So now we can see the destruction over the earth and over a nation potentially through a false witness telling lies, and that is something that we hate to a degree. I know we all hate it, but let's turn the heat up on it just a little bit. Let's go to Romans 8. And we can be asking ourselves, could you be a false witness speaking lies? Is it possible? Romans 8, verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, These are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You know, those of us who've been spiritually begotten, those of us who've been baptized and received the Holy Spirit, we are begotten children of God. And we bear witness of God in our lives through that spiritual connection that we have. Is that connection visible? Is it really visible? Is it really real? Is that connection really real? Maybe that's even a better way to say it. Let's go to Matthew 25. We know that not all who've been baptized and received the Holy Spirit will inherit the kingdom. And this is just one of several instances we could go to, places we could go to prove that. Matthew 25, 34 to begin. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. You know, a true witness of Christ isn't just a keeper of the commandments. As we know, anyone who keeps the letter of the law could be someone who Christ will not know at his return. Because we have to go beyond the letter to the Spirit. What we are at heart, what's inside there, what's the inner workings of our mind, that speaks as to whether we are a true or a false witness. Christ addresses both kinds of witnesses. If we were to go on and read the account, we could read the other kind as well. But we know that some won't be recognizable to Christ at his return. And these were individuals who had received the Holy Spirit after baptism. But they didn't take it seriously. They didn't learn to hate the thing God hates, the things that God hates. You know, if that doesn't stir us to hate even the slightest hint of being a lying, false witness at heart, nothing will. You know, if that doesn't put any fear of God into us as to how fervent we should be, then nothing is going to make any difference. But let's talk now about the seventh thing that God hates as listed in Proverbs 16 and verse 19. He hates those who sow discord among brethren. Discord means strife, conflict, friction, hostility. To use other words, we get the picture. It is the polar opposite of the complete unity that exists between Christ and our Father, which is what they desire for us all to have. Discord leads to hate and death. Unity leads to life, or to love rather, and life forevermore. Let's go to James chapter 3 now, and we'll pick it up in verse 13. Here we see from James that wisdom is required in order to attain either one. You know, death or life, or discord or unity, however you want to put it. Verse 13 of James 3, Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking, you know, we don't want to give up what we want. In your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthy, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So the wisdom that produces strife, conflict, or hostility, along with confusion and all the other evil things that can be mentioned, is demonic. That's demonic wisdom that produces that. And James has contrasted that with godly wisdom that produces the peace, the love, the unity we all desire. We all innately, you know, just naturally want to have that. And it comes from God's wisdom. So whoever sows discord among brethren is yielding him or herself to the wrong spirit, Satan's spirit, the spirit of the adversary, the spirit of evil. That bit of understanding is, I think, very compelling in terms of coming to see it and then to hate it when we see it within ourselves. I think it's very compelling. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now here Paul confirms the power of the wrong spirit at work within the church. And he says here in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 3, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal." Unconverted is what that means, as to babes. They were of the wrong spirit, even though they had received the Holy Spirit at baptism. They were of the wrong spirit, and they were therefore spiritually undiscerning, lacking in godly wisdom. Verse 2, "I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" Now we know, because of living in the time we're living in today, with the church very much like it was in Paul's day, we know exactly what he is talking about. And it is pointless for us to look around the church in our own organization or outside of it and point a finger. That's pointless. If we're honest with ourselves, which we must be, probably every one of us have struggled over these things to one degree or another as we are progressing on to a different line of thought. But it doesn't make any difference at all if someone else has struggled in the same way. No one, and I need to emphasize this in my life, you need to emphasize it in yours, no one else can learn to hate it as God does for us. And whether it's between organizations or right here among ourselves in our local congregation, discord among brethren is demonic. God hates it. It is an abomination to him. It's something we don't want to be a part of. Let's go to chapter 11 here in 1 Corinthians. You know, the brethren here, some of those in Corinth, were having difficulty coming together properly to keep the Passover. Verse 17, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." So here they are on the most solemn occasion of the year for God's people, a time that commemorates Christ's total sacrifice in our behalf so that we can come to have the very unity and oneness and love that he and the Father have. And here they are, and they're failing. They're failing. Verse 18, First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Now, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says this of divisions: recent dissensions in the congregation through differences of opinion. We can relate to that very, very easily. And of factions, the commentary says this: schisms that have now become inveterate, meaning long established and unlikely to change. It's not hard for us to relate to any of this, not at all. But the really sobering aspect, and this is what I want us to focus in on now, is this aspect of verse 19, is that all of this division and factions would eventually do what? It would prove those who are approved by God, which means, obviously, some are not going to be approved by God. It would sort out and it would make clear those who truly had learned to hate in themselves any slightest tendency to sow discord among brethren. Christ will know the sower of unity at his return. He'll know the sower of discord at his return. But he won't know them in the same way that he knows his own. His own will be sowers of unity. So let's consider one final aspect now on this point. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24. We're going to go to some verses that none of us just are eager to read on a daily basis. They're heavy. No one likes to think of these things, but Christ did think of them, and he spoke of it for our understanding and for our edification, and he did it out of the deepest love and concern for us. So it's important that we understand this. Matthew 24, verse 9, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." Now let's just insert here, it doesn't say that they will kill everyone, but it does say that some will be killed, that we can be sure. "And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved." You know, in another place, and we won't turn to it, Christ said, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." And persecution will come in its own time, in our time. And I would also say that Christ is speaking to those who understand what he's talking about. He's speaking to the church. He's talking about this happening among believers when persecution comes on the church. You know, we were just talking about how Christ will know the sower of unity at his return. He's going to know that sower. He's going to recognize them because the Holy Spirit's there, and they have learned to hate the things that he hates and love the things he loves. But they are the ones who passionately hate any vestige of discord among brethren. Especially if they're the ones who are contributing to it, that's what they have learned to hate, not about what somebody else does. In their minds, betraying a brother or sister in Christ is unthinkable. It is the worst of any thought that could come into mind. It's unthinkable. It is of the devil. Those who passionately hate discord and passionately love unity won't hate their betrayer. They will not hate their betrayer. They will be praying for and with one another and encouraging one another to hold fast to the end, because they know this is going to come, that there will be some who will not have learned to hate the things that God hates. And they'll know that. But you know, it's a good mental and spiritual exercise to imagine the possibility of ever betraying a brother or sister in Christ. Can you imagine it? Can we conceive of that in our minds? Think about how that would make us feel. You know, it will help to burn into our minds God's own hatred for those who sow discord among brethren. We must hate fervently any such tendency in ourselves. Ultimately, the more we learn to passionately hate the things that God hates, the more zealously we'll take on his unstoppable love.